Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
It is a joy to get up and preach after praising the Lord like that. I encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It is helpful to us in understanding how to preach from the Old Testament to see how the apostles handled the Old Testament. And so today we want to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and understand not only that truth, how Paul uses the Old Testament in his instruction and admonition, but of course we want to get the point that Paul is making. We're not merely looking for a methodology, we're looking for truth. And Paul uses 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in this. He embeds the story of Israel and God's judgment of them as they come up out of Egypt and through the wilderness as an instruction and a warning to us. Now, I want us to focus on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. But really, to get that, you need to understand why he brings this up. And in verse 27 of chapter 9, he says something that is absolutely startling. Paul, the great apostle, holds out the specter. He holds out the possibility that he himself could be self-deluded and deceived and be lost. And we think that is absolutely unthinkable. How could the great apostle to the Gentiles, the one who had the encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, ever worry about being lost? But that is in fact exactly what he says in verse 27. He says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be," the ESV translates it disqualified, the King James rather infamously translates it cast away, but the word here is adokimos, usually translated reprobate. It means not passing the test, unproven. And when he says this, it's so startling, it's so graphic, in fact, that he has to give us a warning from the Old Testament to show us why he himself would even raise the possibility. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with the majority of them, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown, they were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." When Dr. Aiken and Dr. Moeller first asked me to come to Southern Seminary back in 1997, in those early days, before I was pastoring simultaneously with being a professor, I used to do some of our extension centers and Dr. Aiken encouraged me to do this, and one of my favorite extension centers that I would travel to each weekend was the one in Manhattan. I loved to go to Manhattan. I would go to LaGuardia and take a cab over to our extension center there at 72nd and Broadway, near Grace Papaya Hot Dog Stand. That's just one of the most famous hot dog places in the world, and it was a great place to go. And every Friday, I would go up, teach Friday night. Usually I would stay down by the World Trade Center, the Hilton there, and then teach on Saturday morning. And usually before my flight back home, I would have some spare time. And I would find myself going down to Canal Street. Now, if you've never been to Canal Street in Manhattan, you're really missing a true, it is a cultural experience. It's the border of Chinatown and Little Italy. And you can get bargains there like you would not believe. I mean, they've got all this stuff, and it's mostly black market stuff. It's knockoffs. You know, if you are into a particular designer brand, you can find it there. At least you can find something that looks just close to it, exactly like it, but a little bit different. You really have to know your brands to know that these are knockoffs. And so I would go down there, and I would buy stuff. You know, I mean, you get Tanya Donna Karen purse for $20, and it looked so much like the real thing. And I found this one stand. There were a lot of guys that had fake Rolexes, but there was this one particular stand, and these Chinese guys had fake Rolexes that were the most beautiful Rolex watches I'd ever seen. A blue face on the back. It had a crystal on the back of it. You could see the workings of it. And they started out at about $60, and I began to bargain with them, and I'd get them down to 35. And he said, "No, I'll sell you 35 if you buy five of them." Well, okay, I'll take five of them then. And I bought these fake Rolex watches. I thought these would be great gifts for my brother-in-law and, you know, some people like that. I don't want to spend too much on at Christmas, and they'll think I'm really, you know, a great guy buying them a Rolex watch. So I bought this Rolex watch. And what I found over the course of the next several months is that these were great watches for about 6 months. And they worked perfectly for about 6 months, and then they would just literally fall apart. You know, you're looking at that crystal on the back of the watch, and you could see the movement in there just literally fell apart. So I understood. That's the deal. You get a beautiful fake Rolex for $35, but it's really not buying it. You're just renting it. And at the end of 6 months, the rental is over, and it bites the dust. But I was an interim pastor at a church in Winchester, Kentucky, and people would see that Rolex watch that I was wearing. They'd say, "That's a beautiful watch." And of course, I was always sort of more proud of the fact that it was a fake that I got for $35 than I would be if it were the real thing. And I would tell them, "It's not real. It's not real." "Well, how much did you pay for it?" $35. And they began to say, "Can you get me one of those?" "Yeah, I can get you one of those." So every week, I'm going up to New York with orders for fake Rolex watches. And I start going down Canal Street on Saturday afternoon after I'm through teaching my classes, and I'm going to the same stand because these guys have got the exact watch that I want. No one else carries this particular watch, and I build a relationship with these guys. Some days I go down there and they say, "Hey, have you eaten yet?" And no. And so they give me, you know, this rice and noodles and stuff that they were eating, and I'd sit down on a stool and I'd talk to them. Now here's the thing you got to know about Chinatown is that it's not illegal. I know this is a technicality. Maybe I'm just soothing my conscience. But I got to say, it's not illegal for you to buy knockoff stuff. But it is illegal for them to sell it. So I was okay. You know, I mean, I was okay. The legalist in me took over, and I was comfortable buying the fake Rolexes. But they had this whole system of warnings. And I'd be down there sometime on Canal Street, and the trade police would show up. The guys that are charged with policing this kind of stuff. But it was almost impossible for them to get through because all these merchants along Canal Street know who they are. And they all carried walkie-talkies and whistles. And so when they would spot one coming, they would blow the whistle. And suddenly they had these steel doors on the front of their little shops there, and the steel doors would just come down. The bars would go shut in front of them, and they would just literally in 30 seconds, the entire length of Canal Street would shut down and close. I mean, I have been down there several times and seen it happen. They'd spot somebody, the whistle would blow, the walkie-talkies would start going. Boom, boom. They pull in their stuff. They pull down the door and shut the bars. And it's like you can't find anybody. And all the tourists are just sort of standing there like, what happened? Well, on this particular day, somehow the cops got in a little bit further than they had gotten in before. And the word got out, they're here, they're here. And I mean, they started yanking the stuff in, and I'm standing there watching all this happen, and it is going at lightning speed, and I'm sure not sure exactly what I'm supposed to do. You know, I'm here talking to my guys and trying to buy my Rolex, and he reaches out and he grabs the waist of my pants, and he pulls me inside and he shuts that steel door and he says, shh. And we are squatting there in the dark, huddled together inside this illegal shop selling fake Rolexes. And I remember thinking, will Moeller or Aiken post my bail? I was just dreading how this might turn out. You know, it occurred to me that I had invested so much time and energy in something that wasn't even real. And these were beautiful to look at, but the problem is, because they weren't real, they wouldn't last. This is exactly the problem that Paul is dealing with in the hearts and lives of some people who have invested in a salvation that is not genuine. And what begins with a visage of beauty and the semblance of reality does not last. And Paul is warning these Corinthians of this distinct possibility. Now, he says to them, you need to know that even I, as he said to the Philippians, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I keep pressing on. Remember, he said that here to the Corinthians. He says, I have to discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest I, after having preached to others, should be a dokimos. Now, this is the word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:8. When writing to his young protege, he warns him of those magicians, Jannes and Jambres, those magicians in Pharaoh's court who could duplicate Moses' miracle, though they did not know Moses' God. And he compared them to men who oppose the truth, who are corrupted in mind and adokimos, disqualified regarding the faith. It's the word that Paul uses again to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. When he says, Christ is in you unless you are a dokimos, unless you fail to pass the test. And he uses the word several times in a three-verse span there in chapter 13. It's the same word Paul uses in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, when he warns that there are those that God has given over to an dokimos mind. A reprobate mind, a mind that is unproven. Now, if you look that word up in a lexicon, you'll find that the word is its primary usage. Even in Paul's day, it was used of coins and metal. Now, this doesn't make sense to us because we don't really have the same problems. Our coins are made with metals that aren't very precious, but that was not true in the New Testament world. If a coin was minted, it was minted with a metal that meant something, silver or gold, perhaps. And you know what would happen if a new coin went into circulation? There it bore perhaps the image of the emperor, or if it was a Jewish coin, it might have the Star of David on it. It had some geometric symbol on it, but a new coin minted like that, man, that was of pure silver or gold. And if you spent that in a shop, the shopkeeper would look at that and he'd take it, he'd thank you, give you your merchandise, but then immediately what he would do, he would get a little piece of flint or something and he would scrape the edges of that and file off a little of that metal into a little, perhaps an ivory box. and he might scrape the face of it even, because that was the part that was raised and he could most easily get a few shavings off of. And if you do this multiple times a day, every time someone spends a coin in your shop and you get a little piece of it, two things happen. One is you get a nice little pile of silver or gold, which then you can melt down and tamp out into the shape of a coin. Because the second thing that happens is the coin that you are, and here's where the word comes from, defacing. You are defacing the coin. It looks less and less like a real coin. And so coins are in circulation that no longer look like a freshly minted coin. The face has been scraped off. The edges have been shaved so much that it's a much smaller coin than it originally was. And you can counterfeit a coin like that. You can take your little shavings and melt them down and tamp them out into a shape that approximates one of those coins that's been shaved down. And so shopkeepers would sometimes be faced with a decision whether or not to accept a coin. They could not tell if it was real or if it was counterfeit because they sort of looked the same. And so they would just pass and say, a dokimos. It doesn't pass the test. Paul says that there is a kind of faith that is like that. It does not pass the test. And he warns us of having a faith that is not genuine, is not real, that is in fact a dokimos. And to give us this warning, he turns to the Old Testament and tells us that we had best not be self-deluded. And his example of this self-delusion is the majority of the children of Israel. The very first part of the text that we read, beginning in verse 1, basically what Paul's telling us is that you cannot trust outward displays of religion. Now, he doesn't use the Canaanites as his example. He doesn't use the pagans who are engaging in wild sexual practices, or he doesn't talk about those that are worshiping Baal or Astarte or some false god. He turns to the very ones he calls our fathers. Did you notice that in verse 1? Look at all the things that Paul says that these people have right. They have all the right outward displays of religion. In fact, let's begin there. They have the right religion. When he says our fathers, he's clearly saying that these are Jews. These are practicing the one religion that was given from God Himself. Of all the religions in the ancient Near East, there's only one that God Himself established, and it's Judaism. And these people who have come up out of Egypt and are going through the wilderness are indeed Jews. Not only that, they have the right experience. They are all led by the cloud. They all pass through the sea. I mean, these guys have had experiences unlike anything you or I have ever had. I mean, you talk about a testimony. These folks would be welcomed into the typical Baptist church and invited. Please, please, tell us about your religious experience. Tell us about how you have been guided by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. Tell us about the time that God parted the Red Sea for you. You talk about an experience. They've got it. How often I've agonized over the will of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could just look out of my window and see if the pillar of cloud is moving away from my driveway? That means I'm supposed to follow it and go somewhere. They had that. I've never had that. God's never so much as parted a mud puddle for me. But He parted the Red Sea for these. There are a lot of people who believe their faith is genuine because of some religious, mystical experience. I asked a woman one time how she knew that she was going to heaven, and she proceeded to tell me that Jesus appeared to her in her bedroom one night. Just as clearly, she said, as you are standing there now, He stood by the side of my bed. And this was her hope of eternal life, that Jesus had appeared to her. I reminded her that Jesus appeared to a lot of people who rejected Him and went to hell, that experience is in no way an adequate testimony of saving faith. And Paul reminds us here that you can have the right experience, but that doesn't guarantee salvation. They even had the right identification. Look at verse 2. It says that they were baptized unto Moses. Baptized into or unto Moses, with a view toward Moses. The Greek preposition here is eis. Now, anytime you see the word baptizo, the word for baptism, it means two things. It obviously means immersion. Baptism is simply immersion. That's what it means. It means to plunge, to dip, to put under, to immerse. And it says here that these people were immersed unto, with respect toward, Moses. And the second thing baptism means is identification. Anytime someone is baptized, they are identifying with something. They're identifying with Christ. They're identifying with His church. They're identifying with the doctrine of the New Testament. Baptism is, in effect, a uniform that we put on to identify us with Christ, the one whom we follow. And these people were identified with Moses. Moses was God's man. Moses was the friend of God, the one to whom God spoke to face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And these folks were identified with Moses when they passed through the sea. The walls of water standing on either side, the cloud hovering over the top of them, it was as though they were completely immersed. And when they did that, following Moses and going through the sea and crossing the Red Sea to the other side, they identified themselves with Moses, the one that God led. They had the right identification. Not only that, they had the right nourishment. In verse 3, as they proceed into the wilderness, you know the stories of the times they get hungry. God feeds them with manna from heaven. And He gives them that, as Paul calls it here, spiritual food. They get thirsty. God quenches that thirst with water from a rock. The first time when they cry out for water, Moses strikes the rock and water comes out. The second time God tells him to speak to the rock, and even when Moses disobeys and strikes it again a second time, God is still gracious and He gives them water from the rock. And Paul here says, you need to understand that that rock that followed them was Christ. This is a mixture of metaphor and history and symbolism and reality. What Paul is saying is that this was no natural phenomenon that occurred in the wilderness, that Christ Himself supplied them with this spiritual food and this spiritual nourishment. And yet, though these things were true of all of them, did you notice the repetition of that word all? All of them were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. But now He changes the word. In verse 5, it's no longer all. It says, nevertheless, with the majority of them, with most of them, God was not pleased, and they were scattered. Here we have a word that occurs only one time with reference to human beings. This word is usually used of seed, like a farmer sowing seed. And this is what God did with the bleached bones of these Israelites. He scattered them in the wilderness as they died by groups and individuals through all the judgments that He sent on them. So here's the question. If they had all these things right, they had the right religion, they had the right experience, the right identification, the right nourishment, why were they scattered? Why were they decimated and spread out like this by God? What terrible thing did they do that God would so treat them? Well, this is where Paul begins to take this home to us. And he warns us in verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us. Here's Paul's hermeneutic. The same way he once discusses, you're not to muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. He says, now, is it that God just cares about oxen? Is that why He said that? No, He said that for us. Paul wants us to understand that this Old Testament record is for us. We ought to preach the Old Testament. We ought to read it and study it and live in it because it was written for us. These things happened for us, and they were written down for our instruction, he says. Why? That we might not, and now here's the key word, desire evil as they did. You see, if it's first of all true that you cannot trust outward displays of religion, the second thing that becomes obvious to us here is that you must test the internal desires of the heart. You don't prove your faith merely in what you do. Salvation is not primarily a change of behavior. 12-step programs can change your behavior. Buddhism can change your behavior. Salvation is primarily a change of the heart, the disposition toward God. This is why he says we must not desire evil as they did. Now, I must point out here that Paul is not afraid that someone will accuse him here of moralizing. He plunges headlong right into giving us some concrete instructions about what to do and what not to do, and he does not apologize for it. If indeed the Old Testament was written as examples for us and written down for our instruction, we need not be afraid of saying that in the narratives of the Old Testament, there's either something to emulate or there's something to avoid. And clearly, Paul's telling us that there are some things to avoid. In fact, he categorizes them cleanly for us. He gives us four specific things that reveal the evil desires of our heart. He says, we must not desire evil as they did. So what are the things that we must not do? Well, the very first one is idolatry. He says, verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What is idolatry? When we use this word idolatry, we talk about being idolatrous in our heart. I think the simplest definition of idolatry is when you desire a god other than the one you have. It's desiring a god other than the one who has revealed himself to us in the Scripture, and specifically in Jesus Christ. We might practice idolatry by making him in our image. We might practice idolatry by looking at only one part of the revelation of God in the Scripture and ignoring others. We might practice idolatry by desiring something else, pursuing something else, and craving something else more than we crave Him and the knowledge of Him. Whenever you have something that you love more, you want more, you obey more, you serve more, you pursue more, you desire more than God, you have an idol. Now, when you think about it, this is both limiting and liberating. It's limiting because what it tells us is that you can put nothing before God in your life. You must put nothing before God, not your comfort, not your family, not your reputation, not your accomplishment and achievement. You can put absolutely nothing before God. So it clearly limits us in the direction of our lives. But it's also liberating because it does free us from judging our lives according to accomplishment. The most significant thing about me is not what I do that you can measure. It's that I pursue God as He's revealed Himself to me in Christ. You want to pray for me? Pray simply that I'll be faithful to Him. That's the single greatest thing that I desire. That ought to be our desire. He says, you can't practice idolatry. And you've got to ask yourself, what is the desire of my heart? What is it that I really want? Adrian Rogers used to ask the question, I've heard him ask people, he said, do you sin all you want to? It's a great question to ask. Do you sin all you want to? Sometimes people will hear that question and say, no, I mean, I don't sin all I want to. And Adrian would say, you better think about your answer then, because the truth is, I sin more than I want to. If you don't sin all you want to, then what that reveals is what the desire of your heart really is. But if you want Christ, you don't want to sin at all. What's the desire of your heart? It reveals itself first in idolatry, second in adultery. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. Adultery, fornication. And that would, I would say, would be desiring a spouse other than the one you know. If idolatry is desiring a god other than the one you have, then adultery, fornication is desiring a spouse other than the one you have or that God has provided for you. And he says, for this sin, 23,000 of them died in a single day. You know, sexual sin is in a different category than other sin because of its sacred and creative nature. It's the means by which life is propagated. There's no such thing as casual sex. It's simply impossible. And Paul warns us that when we pursue sexual gratification outside of the parameters God has set, that it really is closely related to idolatry because we are pursuing something to satisfy us other than God Himself. And then there's a third sin he mentions, and it's tempting God. In fact, tempting Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses hate this verse because it equates Christ with the Yahweh of the Old Testament. But what is tempting God? I think the simplest definition of this is desiring consequences other than the ones you deserve. When you tempt God is when you say, I'm going to live the way I want, I'm going to do what I want to do, and then I'm going to trust God to deliver me from the consequences of my actions. It's sort of, you know, driving 100 miles an hour down a curvy country road without your seatbelt and saying, well, if God's really in control, and then I don't have to worry about this. You're presuming on God's goodness. You're presuming on God's grace. You're clearly violating His will and trusting in His providence to somehow protect you from the consequences of your action. And this is what the Israelites did. I think he refers here to Numbers chapter 21, where they are they're discouraged and they begin to groan and complain and they grumble against Moses and Aaron, and as a result, God sends serpents among them. I'd love to preach this text sometime and at about this point in the sermon have someone release about, I don't know, 200-300 non-poisonous snakes into the congregation and just have them start slithering around just for dramatic effect. Watch people stand up on their pews and scream and holler. And to think that would be non-poisonous snakes. God actually did this with poisonous snakes. Now, I've got to ask a question. Is it like a child to gripe and complain? Yeah. But is it like a parent to kill that child for griping and complaining? No. Which shows us that what God is doing here is not chastisement of a father to a son. It's judgment of a holy God to a people who have rejected Him. This sobering truth is that though these people have experienced the plagues in Egypt, the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, they have been fed with manna from heaven and water from the rock, they still want their own way. They tempt God. And then fourth, grumbling in verse 10. Now you may have thought you were getting away with something. You may have thought, well, you know, I'm doing okay so far. I don't really think I'm an idolater and I'm not an adulterer. And I really don't think that I tempt God and presume on His goodness. But boy, he gets to this fourth one, grumbling, griping, complaining. And once again, because of this sin, they were destroyed by the destroyer. In response to their griping, God sends the death angel, or He allows Satan to have his way. Either way, it's further proof that they do not belong to God. You and I are never less godly than when we gripe and complain. And boy, do I hate to admit that. And how does God view that sin? He views it as a sin worthy of death. Well, Paul sums it all up. He says, these things were recorded for us that we might be able to tell the difference between an inner reality and an outward experience. Because the ends of the age have come upon us. There's nothing left on God's clock. He says, we are facing the eschaton. We better understand what the truth of the Old Testament text is and what it says to us. He warns us, it is possible to be self-deluded, to be self-deceived, to think because of your outward experience and your outward conformity to some list of rules and regulations that you're okay. I'm reminded, you know, of the end of Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian and Hopeful have both made it to the Celestial City. And just as he concludes his dream, Bunyan, the narrator, says this, ignorance was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate. Whence came you, and what would you have? He answered, I have eat and drank in the presence of the king, and he is taught in our streets. Then they asked him for his certificate, that they might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one and found none. Then said they, have you none? But the man never answered a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. Is it possible to go to hell from a Baptist seminary? Is it possible to claim to be a follower of Christ, yet not know His grace? Well, Jesus Himself warned us, didn't He? When He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Listen, it's clear, even from chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians itself, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says this to them. He says that Christ will confirm you blameless to the end on the day of our Lord Jesus. We have in 1 Corinthians, I think, one of the clearest statements of what we call the doctrine of eternal security. But I think sometimes we Baptists have clearly overdone the doctrine of eternal security and we have ignored the clear warnings of Scripture that it is possible to be deceived and deluded and to trust in the wrong things. Because along with the doctrine of security that Jesus Christ will confirm us blameless to the end, there is also this warning that you must constantly examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith, and that the only assurance is your perseverance. That you must continue in the faith. You see, there's the objective reality of your salvation that God alone sees, declares, and knows to be certain. But we've all seen people who thought they were saved and then later made a profession of faith and said, I realized I was never a believer. And Paul himself here holds open that possibility. He says that there's too much at stake. I must persevere. I must continue in the faith. I must discipline my body and keep it under subjection, lest I myself, having preached to others, should be a dokimos. And if this passage ended with verse 12, frankly, I would be absolutely frightened. Listen to this. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. What a somber, solemn admonition he places on us. But I'm so grateful for verse 13. Because the passage does not end with that somber, solemn warning. Listen to this. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see, dear friends, it's not about our external adherence to some religion or list of rules. What will reveal itself in that internal desire is that we are kept by the power of God, that He always comes along beside His children and in His grace provides us a way of escape. I love this phrase. It says, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. In other words, you're never going to face anything that other believers have not already faced, and by the grace of God and through the strength of Christ have defeated because He's provided a way of escape. You can never say, the devil made me do it, because the devil has no power over you if you have genuine faith in Christ. There's no temptation that's going to grab hold of you but such as is common to man. If you go out to the Rocky Mountains and you go to a Pike's Peak, there's a place there called the Garden of the Gods. There's a road that goes through the Gardens of the Gods in a very, very narrow rock canyon. And as you drive your car, those walls grow ever higher and more imposing, and they tend to lean slightly in, and the passage gets more and more narrow until you get to a spot and you think to yourself, sometimes aloud, my car won't fit through there. I can't proceed. It's just too narrow. My car won't go through there. But right at that very spot, those who maintain the park have hung a sign, and the sign says this: yes, you can. Millions already have. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 is God's sign that says, yes, you can. Millions already have. The grace of God has been found sufficient by others. It will be found sufficient by you. He says, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability if you indeed know Him as Lord and Savior. There's always a way out. God's grace is always sufficient. And you will be able to bear it. There's the hope. There's the hope after this stern warning that frightens us to death and makes us tremble and say, oh my, am I genuinely saved? Am I born again? How in the world can I ever have peace? How can I know I'm saved? Then Paul comes along and he says, hey, God won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. You won't get swamped by sin if you rely on this great truth that there's only one Christian life that's ever been lived, and Jesus lived it. Your task and my task is to allow Christ to live His life through us, in us. It's not my strength. It's not my power. It's not me trying harder and holding on. It's resting in Christ and allowing Him to do His work in me. It was several years ago that I preached at a church in Alabama. I did a deacon's banquet and preached there on Sunday morning. And at the deacon banquet, the deacons presented me with a gift, beautifully wrapped in a white bow and wrapping. And they gave it to me at the end of the banquet. You know, it's one of those awkward moments. Do you open the gift? What do you do? Well, I just thanked them and took the gift and did not open it. I didn't know, do they want to see me open it? And I just kept it. But the staff member at this church who had been assigned me to drive me back to the hotel after the banquet, he was anxious to see what it was. And we're driving along and he says to me, he says, well, why don't you open the gift? I said, well, I don't know. I just thought I'd get back to the room. He said, no, man, let's open it. See what they got. Well, he was curious to see what they got me. So, okay. Well, I just tore open that beautiful wrapping in an instant like men do, you know. And I heard him gasp. And he said, oh, my goodness. They got you a DuPont. And I looked down, and on the top of this box, inside the wrapping, it said S.T. DuPont. Now, I had no clue what that meant. And I said, well, what is it? He said, it's a pen. And I opened it up, and sure enough, there was inside this beautiful black pen. It was a fountain pen. I opened it up. He said, oh, my goodness. He said, man, they got you the black Chinese lacquer Orfeo with the gold trim and the gold nib. I said, what? He repeated it. He said, don't you know anything about pens? I said, you know, I'm a Bic man myself. No, I don't know anything about pens. I said, I've heard of Mont Blanc. Is this like as nice as a Mont Blanc? He said, it's worth about 3 Mont Blancs. I said, how much are we talking? He said, that's probably about a $700 pen. I said, where's the steering wheel on this thing? He said, now look, that's a gold nib. Don't ever let anybody else write with that, because that soft gold will conform to the angle of your hand. It's intended to do that. So write perfectly for you and no one else. I said, man, that's fantastic. I was so proud of that. I got home and I showed Tanya my pen. Look what they got me. This black Chinese lacquer Orfeo S.T. DuPont with gold trim and a gold nib. And she said, let me see. I said, no. You can't write with my pen. This pen is sanctified. It is set apart for my purpose. So I kept that pen for Sundays, you know. I'd use that pen on Sundays. And it was a few months later. You know, I was proud of my pen. I loved my pen. I loved writing with that pen. And it was on Sunday. I was preaching at Highview Baptist Church in Louisville. I used to preach there at the 11 o'clock service on Sunday mornings. And I was sitting on the front row. And I had one of those last-minute thoughts that, oh, you got to write that down. You got to say that. And I reached in my pocket and I pulled out that Orfeo S.T. DuPont, and I went to write on my notes my irrepressible thought, and nothing happened. And so I shook it and I tried to write again, and nothing happened. And I opened it up and looked inside, and the cartridge was completely dry and empty of ink. Man. There was seated on the row behind me a little boy about 9 years old, 9 or 10. And he's there, you know, swinging his legs on the pew, not really paying attention. I turned around and I said to him, I said, hey, do you have a pen? Yeah. He reached in his pocket. He pulls out chewing gum wrappers and everything else. And then out comes a 25-cent plastic Bic with teeth marks all in it. He handed it to me, and I wrote my note, and I gave him his pen back. Something occurred to me that my black Chinese lacquer, Orfeo S.D. DuPont with gold trim and a gold nib, is really useless if it's empty inside. The question is not whether you've had religious experience, some encounter, conform to some list of rules and regulations. The question is, do you have Christ living in you? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the grace that does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear, but with the temptation provides a way of escape that we can be able to bear it. And Christ is the way of escape. May you have your will, your way in us to His glory. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.